trying to make here is their faith resulted in a contradiction to the world. Okay? Every province of Babylon, and this was a world leader, okay? Every province of Babylon is to bow down to the image of the king. To not do so was to cause you to be incinerated. That furnace would become a crematorium for you if you refused to bow down and ascribe worship to Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine the gloated smugness that Nebuchadnezzar would have? In fact, he did have a few chapters later when he was turned into an animal for 7 years, which, again, the chronicles don't demonstrate of Babylon, but he did, in fact, have to suffer through that. The point I'm saying and making is, faith does not mix with the world. Please understand what I'm saying. Faith does not mix with the world. That's why faith healers are a contradiction in terms. Because their promise is to restore your worldly possessions. Their promise is to restore your earthly well-being. But we look forward to a temple made with God's hands, not with man's. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They look forward to the promise of Abraham. They knew the Torah. They very likely brought a copy of it over to Babylon with them through the scribes. They had memorized it. They had held to it. Their heart was opened up to it, probably by the Spirit of God as well. And as a result, they were in fact thrown into the fire, but not burned, anticipating the future where they would be received by God while the world is thrown into the fire and burned. Beloved, that's your hope. That is your hope. Our hope cannot be, oh, restore my job, restore my health, restore my finances, give me the car I want, give me the person I want, give me this, give me that. True hope looks forward to what God has already prepared, but it's not here. It will be, but not yet. In the meantime, we have a tremendous vision of retribution occurring in our section in Revelation chapter 14. It looks like we're being consumed by a fire. It looks like the world is just getting uglier and uglier and uglier, and it is. It is. You have to stop watching what people call the news anymore, because so little of it is news, because it's so disgusting. It's a fire of perversion. You have to turn the sound off because you can't listen. I can't. But the hope that we have does not include the temporal world as it stands. It's not the same. It is unmixed. So that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 14. It's kind of like in the previous chapters, the goal of the dragon and the two beasts is to destroy the saints. And it's as if the saints, Jewish and Gentile saints, are saying, God will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we will not bow to you, Antichrist. That's what's happening. That is the large context here in this section. Let me read verses 1 through 8. I think that's about all we're going to do today. Verses 1 through 8. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And that's as far as we're going to get. The final praise is in verses 1 through 5. Let's look at this. Verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 14. It says, "Then I looked," this is John the apostle. He looked many times. Remember, this is a vision. "Then I looked." He's recounting, remember, he's recounting to the churches. This letter was written to the seven churches and by extension to all disciples of Christ about what is to come. And so he says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb." The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is a tremendous statement. I really wish I could just expand this all over the place because there's so much here. There aren't many vicious lambs. I mean, I'm not a shepherd in that sense, but my understanding is that lambs and a grizzly bear are two separate kind of animals altogether. But here, this particular lamb is standing in victory on Mount Zion. 8 times in the book of Revelation, the lamb, the phrase the lamb, with the article there, is used. And obviously it refers to the one who is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5. He's the lion and the lamb. Obviously, these are expressions of description. Expressions of description. He is a lion from the tribe of Judah, quoting Genesis chapter 49, a prophecy of the father there, Jacob. And he is also the lamb. He is the innocent one. He was the sacrificial one. He was the one whose blood was spilt not repeatedly, but once, contrary to Catholic doctrine. And he is standing on Mount Zion. Most of the time, this word Mount Zion refers to Jerusalem in general, but there are particular times it refers to redeemed Jerusalem. Redeemed Jerusalem is the direction the entire book of Revelation is going. Remember, the book of Revelation is an expanded form of Psalm 2. You can structure the entire book of Revelation with Psalm 2. In fact, I'll go so far as to say you can structure the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the funnel point. The expanded form of Psalm 2 is Genesis to Revelation, but particularly Revelation. Mount Zion was the promised city that the Father gave to the Son. That's your hope. That's your hope. Your hope is not in heaven. Your hope, my hope, is on Mount Zion. But you turn on the news, you go over the zoom over there to Jerusalem today. Doesn't look very hopeful at all. There's a big mess brewing over there. There always is. The incredible thing is that it still exists, and it will. God has to redeem Jerusalem, and the redeemed, bought back city with the saints as inhabitants and all the wicked cast out not only from Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as well from the entire planet, as well from the cosmos, and as well from the created heaven, is called Mount Zion, that city, Jerusalem, redeemed. This is the only time, however, the word Mount Zion is used in the book of Revelation. It is called in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, the city of David, 1 Kings 8, 1 as well. It is the city of David. David captured the city early in his career. Before that, it was the city of the Jebusites, kind of an honorary group of folks. The Jebusites lost the city to David between 1010 to 1000 BC, when David was had the taste of blood in his mouth, which kept him from being able to build the temple. But they were still around from Moses' time. They were still around up until David's time, a period of a few decades, a few centuries. This is where Jesus Christ will land. In Zechariah chapter 14, you'll read there, verse 1 and following, you'll read there that the Messiah is supposed to come down and land on Mount Olivet. And you remember what happens? It splits. It splits, and there's this valley in between. That valley is there because the armies of God are going to march through there, a victory march, and they will not retreat. They will capture Jerusalem. They will destroy the wicked, capture Jerusalem. The Antichrist will be removed from the throne that he put himself on inside the very nave of the temple, and will walk in. Jesus Christ will destroy that man, and he will resume the throne and create Mount Zion for a millennium, the millennial rule. But he's not alone. Notice in verse 1, there is the Lamb, and he's standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. When's the last time you saw this number? It's very easy, isn't it? The 144,000 would refer to the saints in chapter 7. Now, some people would say it doesn't say the 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. My question is, why would it have to? I mean, if I write a letter to my wife, I'm not going to use her first name every single time I refer to her. That gets really weird. I love Karen. Hi, Karen. How's Karen? That's just weird. That's the same thing here. The 144,000 have already been introduced to the readers. They are the 144,000 of the Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from every tribe. Notice also the similarities there, if you go back and just in your mind remember back when we studied that. These are men. They're not women. So this is not representative of all the saints, otherwise women are not going to heaven. And that's not the case. These are men. Number two, they're the same number. That's okay. 144,000. It could be just that simple. Also, and I'll talk about this in just a minute, this is also... Remember that word proleptic? I gave you that word a few times over the last few weeks. This is proleptic, anticipating of chapter 7. Chapter 7 introduced this group. Chapter 14 will bring this group into focus, and then we'll see them again, but not by name, in chapters 19 and 20. But here's what is astounding, as we'll see. They are sealed on the forehead, and they're sealed with the name Yahweh, the name of God. Remember back in chapter 7, the angel would come down and hold back the four angels who would destroy the earth and the sea until the number of those who were sealed, the 144,000, would be sealed. And later it says, with the name of God and of the Lamb. So these 144,000 identified here in chapter 7, in chapter 14, are the 144,000 Jewish men who never married, nor were they immoral. They have on their foreheads, not on their hands, but their foreheads, the name and the name of the Father and the Lamb written on their foreheads. This is contradictory to the mark of the beast. So at this point, who's who is really known. Remember, this is history before it's made. This is a promise of God. This is what's going to happen. So you're walking along and you see on the forehead very openly who's who. If you do not have the mark of the beast, you will have the mark of the Father, one or the other, which makes you a very easy target for martyrdom. Now, before we go much further, why is this chapter here? Why is Revelation 14 here? It really seems to disrupt the chronology. That's because it's not chronological. Remember, the previous chapter is the introduction of the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. The dragon motivated the beast. Remember, the Antichrist took power the first 3.5 years, walked in and by peace conquered the nations. And he walked in and made an agreement, Daniel 9, with Israel. It doesn't say it was a peace agreement. It could have been, or it could have just been a business deal. Hard to say. In the middle of that, the two witnesses kill the Antichrist. The dragon releases out of the pit the worst of all demons, infills the Antichrist, and he comes back to life. According to 2 Thessalonians, God gives that power to them to create a delusion. The Antichrist, obviously, at that point, kills the two witnesses. The two witnesses ascend into heaven, and the Antichrist goes into the nave of the temple and sits on the throne of God. That's the picture we have. The false prophet is preaching to the world to follow the image of the Antichrist. The false prophet is like all the satraps and prefectors of and rulers and governors of Nebuchadnezzar to tell all the nations to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the false prophet. His job is a preacher, and he's a preacher of the false, of all false gospels, the gospel of the Antichrist. In that context, remember at the end of chapter 13, we talked about the number of the beast. We talked about all kinds of very horrific things. But in between that, we also learned that the worship of the Lamb will go on in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, we know why. It absolutely will go on. There will be the termination of all that is wicked. There will be the termination of all false worship. And that's what we have to look forward to in Revelation chapter 14. So when it says in chapter 14, verse 1, that the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, he has assumed ownership of Mount Zion. He's not leaving anymore. He left once. He's not leaving again. 144,000 out of the context of massive martyrdom, they're not leaving either. This is a picture of the salvation of Jerusalem. The salvation, the redemption of Jerusalem, and thereby the salvation of God's people, Israel. It's a massive statement to say the Lamb was standing, not the posture of a whipped foe, but the posture of a victor. They are all marked with the name of the Father on their foreheads, and they are His. In other words, God will keep those who are His. So that's the picture as we go into chapter 14. Let's move on. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." In verse 3, at the beginning, it says, "And they sang a new song." What do you have here? It says in verse 2 that John says, "I heard a voice," singular voice. The voice came out of heaven, and he's heard this voice before. He'll hear it again, and it sounds like many waters. I have a picture in my mind of either a seashore or a raging river, something that sounds like a bunch of water just going over the rocks and falling over the falls, just powerful. There's also the sound of loud thunder, which we saw in chapters 4 and 5, and surrounding the throne of God. And the voice was just as powerful in its beauty. What did it sound like? A harp. I love harp music. It's a beautiful sound. The skill level of a harpist, to me, would be incredible. I can't even imagine holding one of those things, let alone trying to play them. The sound of the voice, literally the word sound is also the same word for voice. The voice of the sound, the sound of the voice. What John heard was a combination of a raging ocean and the combination of a loud thunder all put to beautiful music. We can't imagine that. I have a hard time describing it. The result, though, is verse 3. They sang. They, 144,000, no doubt the lamb as well. They sang. What do you have here? I believe what you have here is God is leading off in song. God is leading off in his own praise. I mean, what other song would the redeemed 144,000 redeemed Jews in the Lamb sing except for the redemption of the Father, the Father's redemption of Jerusalem? This particular voice, according to Ezekiel chapter 1 as well, sounded like abundant waters, the gurgling waters, the powerful waters, the power of the claps of thunder, which exceed the decibel levels that you should be listening to. It's just loud and incredible, but it's controlled and focused like a perfect harp. Had no doubt beauty, and had no doubt melody and rhythm. These are not, beloved, they're just not words on the page, because they caused them to lead off in song here in verse 3. And it was a new song, a reference to creation to come, not a creation we're in. So they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except that 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. God is leading the praise of himself through the redemption of the Jews. Why? Can you think of any other nation that God has made a single promise to? Certainly not ours. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Russia, China. Can you name any nation at all that God has given his law to, God has given his tabernacle to, God has given his word to, and God gave a promise to the founding father of that nation, namely Abraham, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. No. No one else has this promise. That's why their song is particularly unique. That's why it says no one can learn the song except these 144,000. Because the redemption of the Jews is unique to the Jews alone. This is why I have a hard time with something called covenant theology and replacement theology that says the church has become Israel. No, that's a lie. That is not true. How could that be true? This is 12,000 from each tribe. I mean, which tribes do you choose if the tribes become the church? The song of victory is exclusive to the Jews alone, because to them alone is the promise of God. That's why, beloved, we believe here that the future of Israel is intact. And that's what you're seeing here. It's beautiful. Now, these 144,000 men don't have it easy. Neither do men today, I might add. But look at the description in this final praise here. And I say final not because chronologically Revelation 14 is, like I said, chronological. It's looking forward to that final praise, the victory of the Lamb. This is post-Revelation 19 in a chronology, but we're seeing it ahead of time to give us explanation then. And what kind of people are they? We know they're Jews. Matter of fact, they're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes except for Dan. He was replaced because he sinned. What kind of men are these? And I would say these are real men, by the way. This is incredible, this description of these 144,000. It says in verse, it gives you two verses dedicated to their description. It says, number one, these are ones who have not been defiled with women. Now, some people look at that and say, this is talking about they are not sexually immoral. They were committed to their wife. And that is obviously what sexual morality means. You're committed to your wife when you're married. The problem with this is it says they have kept themselves chaste. they have kept themselves chaste. Literally, they have kept themselves virgins. These are virgin men. These are men who never married. They are men not so much who kept themselves from committing immorality. These are men who just never married. They have more important things to do, so to speak. Why? Turn with me. I'd like to ask you to turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. There's an interesting statement there that might give some insight for us. Exodus chapter 19. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it is particularly important, especially for our day. Moses goes up to the mountain. The sons of Israel have come out of Egypt, came to the wilderness of Sinai. God calls Moses up to the mountain. And it says, kind of hard to figure out exactly where to pick it up at, but the Lord, let's just look at verse 8. God has given Moses his word. He sets them before the people. The people all answer brazenly, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's like children, they don't really know their weaknesses yet. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud.'" Notice that. "I will come to you," saying to Moses, "I will come to you in a thick cloud so the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever, Moses." And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people. Go to the people and consecrate them today." Do you hear that? "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." What do you have here, beloved? You have God descending from his throne in heaven and ascending upon a mountain to come face to face with Moses in front of the people. This is God. Whoever God is and whatever kind of God he is, he will be on full display. On day three, 3 days of preparation for that. On day three, be ready. Verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain, up on the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" You don't treat God lightly. "No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up on the mountain." And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day." And then here's this phrase, "Do not go near a woman." That is not obviously saying don't commit sexual immorality. That's a given. Of course you don't do that anytime. But in here, it's saying forego your natural relations in marriage. God is more important than that. You see the same thing in the Nazirite vow in certain places. You see the same thing in the case of Jesus himself. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people up out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Beloved, listen, you've got to believe this. Make it your conviction. The holiness of God transcends anything and everything on this earth. The holiness of God transcends anything and everything on this earth, even the best of privileges. The church needs to believe that. And I'll know you believe it when I see it. This is also, beloved, listen, a great way to keep you from sexual temptation. Commit yourself to the holiness of God. You don't have to have all these little tricks and gimmicks and fences and borders. You just fear God. Now, in fact, in light of the fact, by the way, just as a side note, according to Revelation 18, the entire world is going to be consumed with sexual immorality. This is quite a feat. These 144,000 men who have never been married, they're not tempted that way. It's not that they're weird. They're just committed to the holiness of God. In the midst of a world consumed with immorality and sensuality, Revelation 18, 1 through 3, is a powerful statement and rebuke to the immoral world. And so it is today. Rebuke the world by your dedication to the holiness of God. That's what the church should be doing. Another description back in Revelation 14. It's another description of these people. It says they have not been defiled with women. Secondly, they've kept themselves chaste. Secondly, these are the ones who follow the Lamb. Contradictory to the ones who follow the beast. They don't follow the beast, who is a vicious, voracious, destruction-oriented person, demon-filled to the very core of his soul. They follow a lamb. A lamb. This is just obviously contradictory to the way the followers of the beast behave. The followers of the beast act like what? Beasts. The followers of the beast act like beasts. The followers of the Lamb act like a lamb. Peter says, in fact, you walk up to the slaughter block ready and prepared to give your life at any minute. It's amazing. So these 12,000 from each tribe, 12 tribes total, 144,000 virgin men, unmarried, committed to the Lamb. They follow him wherever he goes. If he says to go there, they go there. If he says to go there, they go there. If he says to stay here, they stay here. And that's how they live. Remember, the context of this is a world consumed with the beast, just like Nebuchadnezzar's image. These are also, thirdly, men who have been purchased as first fruits of God. First fruits of God means they are the ones who are purchased out of the slave market of men. But the phrase first fruits particularly refers to the Jewishness of these people. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Romans chapter 2, it says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, speaking to the Jews, first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And that caused all kinds of problems for him. Again, another indicator that this is referring to the Jews. They are the first fruits. There's a lot of, obviously, a reference to the feasts of Israel and so forth. None of that really matters. It won't help. It's interesting. The idea here is that the Jews received the Messiah first because the promise was to the Messiah first and then to the Gentiles. Lastly, no lie was found in their mouth. And then one final overarching beautiful phrase, they are blameless. First of all, no lie was found in their mouth. They didn't lie. They don't lie. Why are they going to lie? If they always tell the truth, why are they going to lie? You know what happens when you practice lying, right? You have to remember what you said. It's a wonderful thing. It's a freeing thing to never lie. You just forget things. It's no problem, which is great when you get older. You forget things. You don't remember what you said. But it wasn't a lie. You know that much. This is, again, particularly interesting in a world known for lying. We'll see in Revelation 20 that outside of the kingdom are liars, people who practice lying, false teachers, false pastors, false saints, false anybody. They live a lie. They'll not enter the kingdom. These men do not lie. Do not lie. That means if the followers of the beast come up and say, wipe that name off your forehead and follow the beast, and they will say, I can't. I don't lie. Because if they were to follow the beast, they would be lying. They made a profession for Yahweh, but they follow the beast. I think that's called a lie. You're living a lie. So overarchingly, they are blameless. They're without blame. You might accuse them and slander against them, but that's not the same thing as blame. Blame is you actually did something that somebody's accusing you of. Being accused is no big deal in that. Doing it, doing the sin, doing the transgression, there's a big deal in that. Again, Revelation 21 verse 8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These men are liars. These men are not liars in a world full of liars. Talk about pressure. It's an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing. Let's look at the final proclamation in verses 6 through 8. The final proclamation is really incredible here. God's grace and mercy to the world. And John says in verse 1, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. I saw, again, this is a vision. He says he saw. It's a vision. And multiple times in the book of Revelation is the phrase, another angel. A lot of angels happening here. But what's interesting, when you map it out, you see another angel in 7:2. You see another angel in 8:3. But then you see him rapid fire in chapters 10 and 14. You can see the intensity of the world building, the intensity of God's judgment coming. And it's coming and coming and coming because the angels are being dispatched and dispatched and dispatched. So the first of three comes and he's flying in mid-heaven because some angels have wings. Not that he needs wings to fly, but I assume he does have them. And he's flying, it says in verse 6, another angel flying where? In mid-heaven. What is mid-heaven? The mid-heaven refers to the cosmos, the area above the atmosphere of the world. That's the mid-heaven. And the best way I can explain this to you is Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven. That's what he calls the cardinal word, actually an ordinal, but he's caught up into the third heaven. The mid-heaven would be the one below that. And the first heaven, of course, we see from Genesis 1 and 2 would be the area that the birds fly in. So this particular angel is swooping all around the world, which they can do, doing something. He preaches. He has an eternal gospel to preach. This is the final proclamation to the world. Remember, the context chronologically of this is at the end of the tribulation, the end of the great tribulation. Here, it's proleptically looking ahead and saying this is what's going to happen, but it's coming, and at that time, he will be dispatched, and he will circle the globe above the globe so everybody can hear, and he will announce and cry out and preach an eternal gospel. This is not the gospel of eternity, by the way. This is descriptive. The gospel is eternal. In other words, the message that was designed by God before creation and is preached by men during creation and has effects which last beyond creation. It's eternal. It's in the heart of God before creation. It's preached by us during creation, and its effects last beyond creation. In Titus 1, it says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. All three items are there. The eternal promise of God in the past, the preaching of it now, and the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. That's what we explain. It is an eternal gospel. But what I want to point out is that it's nothing like anything we preach, in one sense. Notice in verse 7, the eternal gospel says this: fear God, give him glory. Fear God, give him glory. Those are statements. Those are commands of statements. Nothing mentioned of atonement, faith, the cross, resurrection. Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 15. We know the gospel there. We learn it in Awana. We have it memorized in our minds. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ was buried and raised the third day, and so forth and so on. But it's not mentioned there. Why isn't it mentioned there? And notice, again, in verse 6, this is for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Culture doesn't matter at that point. It never really matters with the gospel. The command is to fear God and give him glory. Why? Now listen to the statement from Dr. Thomas, because this is absolutely the issue. Quote, the gospel has no invitation to believe, notice in that verse. The gospel has no invitation to believe, but only a command to fear God, who is bringing impending judgment. Its appeal, especially to pagans who are incapable of understanding anything else about God, listen, this is key, except their accountability to him. Okay? To fear God requires self-humiliation and self-surrender to him. It is the same command as penned by the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commands, remember that? And it recalls the one of Christ's advice in Luke 12, 5, same command. This is the inner state of those who are faithful to Christ. To give God glory, meaning what he means there is the inner state of those who are faithful to Christ is to fear God and give him glory. He goes on to say, to give God glory is an idiom of repentance, acknowledging his attributes. This is to recognize him as God, and to refuse that is concession to the dragon. To refuse to fear God and give him glory, he says, is concession to the dragon and to the false Christ. And he says very wisely, this is a command. Fear God and give him glory is a command to reverse the prevailing chapter, the state of chapter 13. End quote. What Dr. Thomas is saying there, I'm so grateful for it because it really helped me in certain ways when I was trying to wrestle with this, is at this point, man has had enough grace, mercy, kindness, patience. Only thing left is accountability, judgment. We're getting close. Feels like it. But God is still calling to the world to repent. It's still our command to repent. When the earth is taken away, repentance in one sense is gone because the message comes with us. After that is accountability and judgment and wrath. So fear God, give him glory. Don't fear the beast and give him glory. The hour of God's judgment, remember this is to all the tribes and nations around the world, he's circling the globe saying this repeatedly, the hour of his judgment has come, worship him. Worship brings in the two aspects, fearing God and giving him glory. That's worship. He made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters. The beast didn't do that. There's a second angel, verse 8, very quickly here. Verse 8, a second one followed after the first one. So you have one going around preaching, and you have another one following saying this, fallen, fallen is Babylon. What does Babylon have to do with anything? Everything. Do you remember where the Lamb was standing? Verse 1. Mount Zion. Do you remember what Mount Zion is? We've talked about it a number of times. It's mentioned this morning as well. Jerusalem. Doesn't look like Mount Zion right now, and the Lord is certainly not standing there right now. He's actually left Israel for a time. In its place, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, is Babylon. In its place is Babylon. Babylon is a description of Jerusalem. Just please mark that in your mind. Babylon is a description of Jerusalem. We see it in chapter 14 in a prolepsis, kind of a sneak peek, but we see it in real time in Revelation 18. It says this in verse 1, Revelation 18, 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great glory, great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Very same language, by the way. "She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Except for the 144,000, by the way. "And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Sexual immorality is big business. Verse 21 goes down, going down, it says this, "Then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence.'" Babylon has been rejoicing in its freedom for sexual sin. Babylon has been rejoicing in its religious leadership over the world and all the nations for about 3.5 years up to this point. Babylon has been celebrating the great god, the beast, and his false prophet, and the dragon who gives the power to the beast. They've been celebrating that, dancing in the streets. The two witnesses are gone. They are free now, fully unhinged, to celebrate sexual morality to a degree you can't even fathom. In addition to the demonic influence over its music, as you see in the later chapters, later part of chapter 18, the demonic influence over its craftsmanship and its business and its merchandise. And it says in verse 21 again, Babylon is the great city. Revelation 11, verse 8 says the great city is Jerusalem. It's really straightforward stuff. It's not Iraq. It's not Baghdad. It's not New York City. It's not Rome. Never has been. Babylon the great harlot, is apostate, wicked, demon-filled Jerusalem. It is. It certainly is. Babylon the great is not standing up. Babylon the great has fallen. And with it, every aspect of darkness in existence for all time. That's your hope. It is your hope. I hope you're hoping that. I hope you're hoping, I can't wait to get rid of Babylon, the descriptive aspect of life on this planet. But the beauty of this is getting rid of Babylon means the replacement with Mount Zion. And she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality will, according to Zechariah 14 and the rest of Revelation, cause the nations to drink of nothing but righteous, holy worship. Only God can do that. Only God can change that nation. Only God. Jerusalem, at one point, will be filled with the teaching of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and as a result, worldwide domination by means of sensuality and perversion, which is what they want to do anyway. And that will be replaced by the worship of the Lamb and the Father, by all who have His mark on their head as they enter into the millennial kingdom. I guess I just want to stop there, and for tonight we'll look at the rest of the chapter. I want to encourage you to please hold this world with an absolutely open hand. Take care of your responsibilities, but please don't love them. Please don't love them. There is a world coming, And if we are like Lot's wife who looked back longingly, we may not enter. Only the Lord knows how all that works out, but it does happen. Just encourage one another towards this end as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, these are urgent times. We are seeing things now that we have never dreamt of seeing in this planet. Father, Lord, come soon. Come soon. I don't know how much more your church, your faithful saints can take. Not because we are being persecuted, but because we see such degradation and sacrilegious false worship, which is meant to destroy your good and holy name. We love you so much, so deeply, to hear the nations raging is a sacrilege to us, and it hurts. Those who come against you come against us. Give us ambition, Father, not ambition to build up bigger barns in this life, but the ambition to make disciples of the world, calling out your elect before it's too late. Give us the privilege that we could have to make disciples of many in this town, in this county, in this nation, and around the world. Give us a voice, as you appear to be giving us, like that angel, to speak around the world with that very same gospel. Before it becomes fear God and give him glory, we call out, repent. The king has come and he forgives. I pray, Father, for anyone who has private sin in this assembly this morning, any immorality, any behavior that discredits your holy and good name, anything at all privately that nobody knows about, I pray that you would purge it from us, that we would judge ourselves so we would not be judged. Please give us the strength and the courage to deal with sin head on, that we might please you and be a blessing to your good name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.